this morning, obviously this is Resurrection Sunday, and this morning I would like for us to focus upon the great resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the testimony of the Son of God that came into our midst. And I'll tell you, after that singing, I'm teary-eyed and stopped up and everything else, but I'll do the best that I can. Praise God. Did the resurrection really occur? And if it did, does it really make a difference? How should we as the people of God be thinking today? Well, just 7 to 8 weeks after the crucifixion of Christ, and while it was still fresh on their mind, came the day of Pentecost that we know in Acts chapter 2 that we read about this morning, where Peter preached his first sermon. And these people had witnessed the manifestation of the Spirit of God as it was poured out on the day of Pentecost in a very special way. They had seen individuals speaking in foreign languages, the languages that they knew, being Jews from various provinces around the world. And they were hearing the language being spoken by ignorant men, as it were, but clearly spoken, even spoken in their own dialect. And they were wondering, what is going on here? And Peter had already explained in chapter 2, verses 14 to 21, that what was occurring was a fulfillment of prophecy of God, that God's purpose was being carried out, and that He would testify of the fact that His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, had been crucified on behalf of sinners and raised again from the grave, and He is a living Lord. And that's where we want to find ourselves, beginning in the same place that we had in our scripture reading, beginning in verse 22. And would you bow with me again, and let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together, please. Father, we thank You so much for Your precious and Your holy Word. We know that it speaks directly of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great plan, Father, that You had for the desperate condition of man, that we that were hopeless can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, that we don't serve a dead Savior, a dead hope, a hopeless situation, a wishful thinking situation, but we serve a risen Savior. And Father, how I pray that You help us to realize that again and afresh this morning, that it wouldn't be just common to us. For many of us have heard of the resurrection of Christ all of our lives, and yet perhaps it's really never infiltrated our hearts and minds as it should. We are almost hardened to the idea. Oh, help us to see something of the glory of Thy person and worship You today because of who You are and what You have accomplished. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. You know, the world, generally speaking, and I'm talking in generalities, is not really very interested in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, today, and by and large, in most places, what we're having is egg hunts and Easter things. And I'm afraid the eggs have covered up what the real character's real issue is in regard to the resurrection of Christ. It's a nice watered-down way in which to approach this whole issue of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After all, when we really begin to examine that, there's something there of the depth of sin. There's something there that's entirely very ugly at its onset, as well as something that is incredibly beautiful. There has never been a lower point nor a higher point in all of history. And that's the oddity and the mystery of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you see, the church has experienced the same thing, because the church has wanted to enter the world and enter the realm of the world and be popular with the world and get the masses in. And so we've really watered everything down as much as possible to make it palatable and make it sweet, that the world might be better accepting of the things of the church. You know, I looked in the internet and found the 5 hottest Christian books that are being really purchased by the masses. And here they are. Number 1 is The Purpose-Driven Life, with the subtitle, What on Earth Am I Here For? Number 2 is Your Best Life Now, with 7 steps to living at your full potential. Number 3 is The Volunteer Revolution, unleashing the power of everybody. Number 4 is The 5 Love Languages, how to express heartfelt commitment to your mate. And number 5 is Beyond Tuesday Morning, and it has to do with, well, I'll just read the caption. 3 years have passed since the terrorist attacks on New York City, and Jamie Bryan, widow of a firefighter who lost his life on that terrible day, has found meaning in her season of loss by volunteering at St. Paul's, the Memorial Chapel across the street from where the Twin Towers once stood. Now, except for The Purpose-Driven Life, I haven't read any of these, so in a sense, it's not necessarily fair for me to comment, except other than what I see on the surface as the way these things are advertised. Every one of these books, including The Purpose-Driven Life, are how-tos. Every one of these are about me. That's why I emphasize those words. Why am I here? Your full potential, the power of everybody, your mate, and someone that has found personal comfort in a season of loss by volunteering at St. Paul's. Now, there's not anything necessarily wrong with any of that. There's some good things associated with this, and certainly some good things that are said. And they all claim a Christian base. These are Christian books. But they all include formulas for improvement of life. And the point that I want to make to you today is that that is exactly, precisely the same thing that was really taking place in Peter's day when he was speaking to these individuals that had come together on the day of Pentecost. For my friend, they were religious too. That's why they were there. They were there and meeting in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And they were very religious people, and they had their 613 rules, and they had all of their laws, and they had their formulas, and everything that they thought that they could do in order to make themselves better, to be a success, to make themselves pleasing before God. But something very strange and unusual happened, and that was revolutionary. That had to do, again, with something that was very ugly and yet very beautiful. And that was the death of an individual for sinners, the God-man Savior, and His resurrection to life. These individuals were well-intentioned, just like individuals are today. They want to have a better life. They want to have a better world. They are religious, but they are weak towards Christ. Because, my friend, unless there is a right relationship and an understanding of the wickedness and the sinfulness of man, and unless there is a complete reliance upon Jesus Christ and Him alone, I don't care how many steps you take, I don't care how many formulas you apply, I don't care how many feel-goods you have, I don't care about any of that, it is of no value, it is purely religion, it is humanism, and no matter what kind of title or name we put on it, it will not change an individual. It will not give them a new heart. It will not give them a new life. They will still have a heart of stone and not a heart of flesh. And what we need is what Peter will describe here. And the real question is similar to what we studied this morning in the Sunday school hour when we looked at Elijah and he stood on Mount Carmel and he said, if God be God, serve Him. If Baal be God, serve Him. If God be God, serve Him. If Baal be God, serve Him. If Jesus Christ is Lord, serve Him. If humanism is Lord, serve Him. You see, we need Christ. And Peter points out plainly that if Christ is who He is, if there is authentic Christianity, which is about Jesus Christ, then that's who we need. We don't need to try to buff ourselves up. We need Him. And so he began as he stood up. Men of Israel, in verse 22, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. What he gives us first is the evidence in the life of Christ. And he begins by calling Him Jesus the Nazarene or Jesus of Nazareth. It is a message, you see, about Jesus, isn't it? That's the central focus here. And that's always the central focus of the Word of God. Peter said, if you want to understand what is happening around you with the Spirit of God, the first thing that you need to do is to look at Jesus Christ. Because Christianity is centered upon Christ. And they use the term Nazarene here, and we ask the question, why does he use that term? Because he is identifying Christ as a real man. He is looking at factual information. Elsewhere, Paul would say that we didn't come to you with a bunch of trickery and treachery. We came to you exclusively with the Word of God, with pure Christ. See, he is identifying a man who really had humanity, who really lived, who was one of us. The only Son of God, and yet He was a man. This is not some tale. It's not like the Greek gods. This is something that is real. That's what he's saying. Jesus, the Nazarene. It's not a theory, but it's factual information. And he says, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Never a man spoke like Christ. In fact, John would say that not even the heavens could contain all that he did. He healed the sick. He really healed the sick. He didn't do like these hucksters do that make a bunch of noise and slap people on the forehead. He really healed the sick. He raised the dead. Look with me in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. You see, this was the continual testimony of our Lord Jesus, and it was presented to man that man is without excuse. Chapter 10, verse 25, these Jews were questioning Christ, and Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe, the works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. How can they be disputed? Do you see anybody walking around today feeding 5,000 people? Do you see anybody today raising Lazarus from the grave? Do you see anyone healing the man who was born blind? There's a lot of people claiming such things. Look over in verse 37, back up to there. He says, if I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. You have no reason to believe me. If I don't do what I say, if I am not consistent with the works of God alone, then don't believe me. But if I do them, verse 38, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Back up to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Not only was he perfect in the relationship of being attested to as the man that God had provided to be able to heal the sick and do all kinds of miraculous things that no man could do, but in John chapter 8, he was the perfect instrument of God. Notice in verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? Who's going to raise their hand and convict Jesus Christ of sin? We read this morning in the earlier service that not even Pilate could find any sin or guilt in him. He couldn't. It was impossible because there was none there. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. He was the perfect man. He is the divine ideal in human life. We are imperfect, but he is perfect. And Peter, back in Acts chapter 2, testifies before these individuals that only weeks before had witnessed these very things with their own eyes, had heard of them with their ears, and they knew that these things were true. And that's why he closed out in verse 22 by saying, just as you yourselves know. It's acknowledged by men, you see. This was not hearsay. Peter couldn't fool anybody. He couldn't trick anybody. He was talking to the masses of people that had either been eyewitnesses to these things or ear witnesses. They had heard of them, and they had been speaking of them. And you can imagine that all the rumble that Christ had caused throughout the then known world because of the things that he had accomplished and done, and such that he could say boldly, you yourselves know. There's no argument here. No one was saying, wait a minute, that's not quite true. We have another side to the story. They couldn't do it. Look over in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul says, for I delivered, in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. You see, these individuals knew that Christ Jesus had risen from the grave. They knew all these things about him. They knew that he was the perfect man. They knew of the supernatural and the gloriousness of all of this. That's why they were willing to die on his behalf. That's why Peter, who denied him earlier, could never deny him again. And history reports that he was crucified upside down. That's why the Apostle Paul could joyously have his head lopped off. Because they recognized firsthand the witness of this divine life. And Peter goes on to say, in understanding the teaching and the Word of God by the Spirit of God and by that which he was instructed during his 3+ years with the Lord Jesus Christ, could say boldly, verse 23, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, this was no accident. God was sovereignly accomplishing what man thinks that he is thwarting, what Satan thinks that he is thwarting. And today individuals think that they're thwarting God, that they're going to deny God, that they're going to do something in opposition to God, that they're going to rebel against God in their heart, in their minds, in their lives. And you're only accomplishing what God himself wills for you to be accomplishing. That's amazing. Too broad, too deep, too wonderful for us. But that's what Peter is saying here. Christ was not a victim. He was a purposeful Savior. God is working out human history with exactness and with completeness, such that we should bow the knee before Him and worship Him. Oh, we can have great comfort. That's why we can say Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's why we can say that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's why we can have true comfort when we lay in our bed tonight, that there's not anything that's going to occur with you or me or anyone else that isn't ordained of God. And the greatest picture of this is the very death of Christ. That it looked like the darkest hour, and yet it was the brightest hour. Because God had planned it before the foundation of the world. And yet, even though it was according to God's purpose, it was attributable to man. Man was doing exactly what he wanted to do in the sinfulness and the wickedness of his heart. And God used that expression of wickedness to accomplish His will and purpose. And He uses it today. He uses it today. And then there is, beginning in verse 24, the witness of divine power. He says, "And God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power." This is a statement of fact. It cannot be refuted. Christ rose from the grave. You know, men have been trying to refute that from the very day, with all kinds of plans and plots and schemes and theories and ideas, and none of them have hold any water or any truth or could possibly, and nobody's really paying any attention to them because it cannot be refuted. You see, what we have here is the witness of God Himself. For look back over in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 17, the words of Christ Himself, when He says, "For this reason the Father loves Me, because I lay down My life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from Me, but I lay it down on My own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." The words of Christ. No grave could hold Him. He is almighty power. And my friend, the happiest, most glorious thing that anyone could imagine is this: the power of death has been broken. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we usually use that at the funeral. Death has lost its sting. There's not a person here that is not under the grace of Christ that cannot look death in the face. And yes, there may be fear there, but that fear is only a natural fear of entering that which is yet unknown, because by faith we can understand that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And why? It's because Christ rose from the grave. And that's the best news that has ever been known, or ever could be known, or ever published. We're all heading towards the grave. But I've got good news for you. That's not the end, that's the beginning. And what we need to do is put our confidence in Christ and what He did. And then He gives us, in verse 25, the witness of divine inspiration. Why quote out of the Old Testament? Because these are Jews. And so Paul gives the witness of Scripture that it was always God's plan. Resurrection is prophesied all along. And it says, "For David says of Him, I was always beholding the Lord in My presence, for He is at My right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow Thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with Thy presence." You see, This cannot be David speaking, and he says that. He says that later. Because in verse 25, he says, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. And actually what that's saying is, I've never indulged in independent action. I never left my proper place. Oh, is that right? It's true that David was a man after God's own heart. But what about Bathsheba? What about counting Israel? What about David's weakness with Absalom? David always came back, and David always repented of his sin. And David was a man after God's own heart. But it could not be possibly said of David that he was always beholding the Lord in my presence. But he can of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. My hour is not yet come. He was always fixed upon Christ. I don't do anything on my own regard. I do that which the Father has given me to do. He is always moving and acting according to the witness of God Himself. You see, David here was looking at the fulfillment of God's promise through his seed, which was none other than Jesus Christ. And not only that, of course, it says verse 27, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. And as Peter says here very plainly, brethren, we are witnesses to the fact that David's bones are out there moldering in the grave. He is speaking of Jesus Christ, and we have the witness of divine inspiration, and there is no answer to that. And he says that in verse 29 through 31, which I will not read since it's already been read. But he goes on to verse 32 in the witness of divine resurrection. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. See, it speaks of the absolute validity of their witness, which again, no one can refute, as we've already looked at. As Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. And then we see the evidence of the glory of Christ, beginning in verse 33, that He was divinely exalted. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Now, what's he saying here? You see, if this psalm is about him, and it fits no one else, then he also tells us that he is sitting at the right hand of God, does it not? And so we have the witness of his exaltation. It cannot possibly again fit David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. If we took the time, Jesus Christ himself used this very passage to confuse the Pharisees and to refute them. Because here is an Old Testament prophecy exactly of the work of Jesus Christ at his resurrection. And so here we see that he can be none other than God himself. And he was raised to victory because he won the victory. But it was when he said, it is finished, the greatest event that would ever take place in all of history had occurred. And he had won the victory. He had defeated death. He had defeated the power of sin. He had defeated that which had held us captive and given unto his people at that point in time this glorious salvation by grace alone through faith in a resurrected Savior. See, he was ratified by God with his ascension and position at his right hand, the position of all authority and all power. In verse 35, he says, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet, you see, it's divinely expected. So, what is the verdict on Christ? Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for a possibility of a theory. It could be. You know, we need to bring in some of the great minds and study this a little bit. Let know for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The only reasonable conclusion with the overwhelming evidence. No one is standing up and refuting it. They know that it's real. They know of the supernatural birth, life, and testimony of Christ. They know of the life attested by God and witnessed by man. They know of the life that is described accurately and perfectly and precisely through the Scriptures of the Old Testament, so that there is not any possibility of anything else other than that. They know of His own witness of divine power and authority while on the earth, and all of the marvelous things He did, such that the heavens themselves would not contain all the volumes. And they know of the witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, something that cannot be explained in any kind of human terms or humanism or any kind of manner of treachery or anything else. Such that he could cry out, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Hallelujah. And so, brother, what does this mean? Does this make a difference? Does this make a difference? And in the closing minutes, look at what Peter says here in this verse 36. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, there's a whole lot of things that could be said here. We could look at the word made. Now, I don't have time. But let's think about this just for a moment, what he says. He is Lord and he is Christ. Lord is the word kurios, having power and authority, and it's used of ownership, one who has disposal of everything. And so the issue is not what you and I need today. First of all, it's not what we need. The issue is, who is this person? I hope you're following me. Who is this person? Peter says he is Lord. He is Kurios. He is the owner of all things. He is the one who disposes of all things. He's the one calling all the shots. He's the one who has complete authority. He is the one who has complete say-so over me. And that means that I need to bow my knee and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, not only with my lips, but with my life and with my heart, with my mind, and put all of my weight, all of my trust, all of my confidence, all of my hope in Him. Not trying to be reclaiming something of myself. Not trying to build on these broken, dilapidated, sinful, wicked bones. Not trying to stir myself up to better good deeds. Those are nice and all of that, but that won't cut the mustard. I need Jesus Christ as Lord. It's because of who He is. He is Lord. And He is also Messiah. He is Christ. He is the answer. That's what that means. Messiah is the promised one from beginning in the garden when the Lord made that proclamation to Adam and Eve after the fall of man that there would come one that would crush the head of the serpent. And all through the history of the Old Testament and the Israelites, He is that Messiah, that promised one who would come. He was seen in the sacrifices of the Lamb. And when John the Baptist pointed to Him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He is all of that. He is all of that. He is Messiah. He holds the promise. He holds the answer. He is the unique Son of God. And so we need Him. He is Lord, and He is Messiah. Peter also says here in this passage, this Jesus whom you crucified, and that speaks to our guilt. In fact, if we look back at verse 23, you'll notice it says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and the you nailed there is the Jews, and the godless men is the Gentiles. That's what they mean by godless men, because they were men that did not have God. They didn't have the promises of God. They didn't have all of those things that had been given the Jew. They're Gentiles. And you see, what he's saying is they're both guilty. We have offended our holy God. We've all partaken by association, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5, that in Adam all die. We're all sinners, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all contaminated. We were all there, as it were, saying, crucify Him, crucify Him. Again, we can't pick that up and make that new. We can't build off of that. Our problem is not minor adjustments. We have a radical problem. Our how-tos won't get us there. We must be brought to the position of verse 37, which by the Spirit of God brought these same individuals who had heard this factual information in this great little discourse by the Apostle Peter with all fervor. And when they heard this, it says they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Not let's go out here and volunteer for a bunch of good things. That's a nice thing to do. But that's not going to help you, brother. It's not going to help you to count beads. It's not going to help you to attend church or mass or something else. That's not going to help. What must we do? And Peter said to them, repent. And let each be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, that's us Gentiles, and as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. There is an answer in only one person, and that is Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, repentance, turning it all over to Him, changing my heart and my mind and my life and making me a new creature. You see, Christ is truly resurrected. And Christ, if that is so, then the ramifications of that are far beyond anything I have time to talk about today. But the bottom line is that we don't need to look anywhere else. We need only to look to Him. And on this resurrection day, may I remind you, and I don't know everybody that is here, but there's no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. There is no other hope. There is no other answer. There is a lot of voices out there telling you a lot of things. There's a lot of religion going on. There's a lot of nice things that are going on. There's a lot of polite things that are going on. There's a lot of politically perfect things that are going on in the name of Christ and religion. But I want to, just cutting through all of the stuff, what do the Scriptures say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by Me. And if any man comes unto Me, I will in no wise cast out. Isn't that great? Christ Jesus died. Christ Jesus rose again. We don't have to pay for our own sins. We have to put our confidence and our trust and our hope and everything about us in Him alone. Oh, I trust that you will do that. Look at John 5 with me just for a moment in closing. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. And over in verse 40 He says, you are unwilling to come to Me that you may have life. He's talking to those religious Pharisees. They are working so hard to please God. They are trying so desperately to please God with all of their good deeds, with all of their religiosity, with all of their stuff. Christ says, you're unwilling to come to Me that you may have life. Can you put everything else aside and just cling to Him alone? That's all you need. He is the door. He is the way. He is the only hope. Let no one confuse you. All you need is Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. We thank You for Your mercy on this day. We thank You for, Father, the words of Peter. And Peter was a man like us. And Father, it took him a long time to get it. But we thank You, Father, that when he got it, he got it. Oh, help us to get it. To put our confidence in You alone and have the peace and the joy that passes all understanding. For those of Your people here today, Father, and those that would hear My voice in some other place that are Your people, may we rejoice, Father, in Christ and worship Him and adore Him and give praise that this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it for Jesus' sake. Amen.